Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm number 16. In the middle of the Bible, the prose section, Psalm 16. The psalm we have already sang, the psalm that has been quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Let's hear God's word. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So keep your Bibles open at that psalm, which we're going to think about for a little time this morning. And you're perhaps thinking to yourself, well, it's an Easter psalm, it's a resurrection psalm. What's he thinking about this morning? This is Christmas. It's not Easter. Well, why not consider a psalm like this? We're not, after all, committed to the church calendar, are we? And also, as we think about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world, it would not be a complete gospel if we didn't also have an Easter message. The Lord Jesus Christ indeed was born. He became as one of us. But why did he come? He came ultimately to die in order to save his people. But the main reason why I want to meditate on this psalm this morning is it just seems appropriate. This is where we are at such a time. We're still in shock and disbelief over the suddenness of Bernie's death. I will miss him. You will miss him. But of course, Freya will miss him most, and Bernie's family will miss him most. Bernie was Mr. Barnabas in the church. He was a great encouragement to me. And when I think of Bernie, I think of him as a happy Christian. A happy Christian. And that's what every Christian ought to be. He was a model member. Oh, if every member and of every listener was like Bernie. He was there morning, afternoon, Bible studies as well. I don't think I ever saw Bernie nodding. He was always engaged, obviously listening. And then afterwards at the door, he would make some comment which just proved the fact he was listening. He was thinking. He was applying the word. And so that's why I want to think upon this particular psalm this morning and trust it will bring us some measure of comfort and strength as we meditate together on this psalm. And I dedicate this message in honor of Bernie, a man who loved the word because he loved the Lord. And so we begin by approaching the psalm in its original setting and see it, first of all, as a psalm of David. You'll notice from the inscription, a miktam of David. We really don't know for sure what a miktam is. There's various theories we'll not go into. We really don't know. But we do know that David here was the human author. And when exactly David penned this psalm, again, we don't know. But reading the psalm, it was obviously written at a time when David's life was under threat. He begins with a plea for safety, verse 1. Keep me safe, O Lord, for in you I take refuge. So obviously, he's surrounded by some kind of danger. And then in verse 10, he says that you will not abandon me to the grave. And so he's obviously facing a threat of death. And so it's very possible that the psalm comes from the period in his life when he was a fugitive from King Saul. Remember, Saul was jealous of David, and he tried to assassinate him. And so David had to flee from home and from family and from his beloved land and live in exile for a while among a pagan people, among the Philistine people. And so how did David react in that day of danger and trouble? Did he panic? Was he afraid? Did he give in to discouragement? Did he complain? Well, this psalm tells us how he responded when his life was endangered and he was facing death. He expresses, we see in the opening verses of the psalm, he expresses his commitment to God. He says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. And so in the day of danger, in the day of trial, David might have been tempted to have given up his faith. But quite the opposite. He expresses all the more commitment to the Lord, in the Lord, and he puts his trust in him. He says to the Lord, verse 2, and notice the Lord is in capital letters, so that really is Jehovah or Yahweh. I said to the Lord, my covenant God, you are my Lord. And notice it's in small letters, lowercase. And so we could translate, you are Jehovah Yahweh, you are my Adonai, Lord, in lowercase. Or if we were to paraphrase into our English, we would say, you are my covenant God. You are still my leader. You are still the boss, my boss. I'm still committed to doing your will. And he says in verse 2, also apart from you, I have no good thing or have nothing good beside you. What an extraordinary profession, especially when David was on the run and his life was threatened. He didn't feel or complain, well, life's not fair. He didn't feel cheated or robbed, that he wasn't enjoying the pleasures of life that others were able to enjoy. But he says of the Lord, you are all the good I need. Or we can translate, all the good I have is wrapped up in you. And the psalmist in Psalm 73 says something very similar. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none on earth I desire beside you. So David committed himself afresh in obedience to God. You see, his danger and the threat of death had a very sobering effect upon David. It brought him face to face with reality. And I'm sure it must. If we knew we were going to die this evening, it would concentrate our hearts and our thoughts and our minds, wouldn't it? And it would reveal what the most important thing to us was. And so here, when David was under examination, he proves that the Lord was the most important person in his life. Not only does he commit himself to obedience to God, we see in verse 3, he commits himself afresh to the Lord's people. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones, in whom is all my delight. And so because he was living among a pagan people, it helped him perhaps to appreciate all the more the preciousness and the value and the beauty of Christian fellowship, of meeting with the Lord's people. And so these were the people, David says, I want to be with. I want to be associated with. I want to have fellowship with these kind of people. Not the rich and the famous, not the celebrity, but just the saints of the earth. God's holy people, those who trust in him, those who love him and seek after him and honor him. They're my people. As Ruth said to Naomi, your people will be my people. And then we see that David also committed himself afresh to pure and faithful worship. Verse 4. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their sacrifices of blood or take up their names on my lips. No thought of abandoning God, but he was resolved all the more not to have any part with pagan worship, with fake worship. No compromise. David knew the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And so he was committed to worshiping God as God had revealed in his word. So how did David respond? Well, I suppose the first word is with commitment to the Lord, commitment to the Lord's people, and commitment to the worship of the Lord. Then the second word would be contentment. How did David respond when he was a fugitive and facing death? With remarkable contentment and peace. He says in verse 5, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Now, if you weren't a believer, you would say that David's off his rocker. Here was a man who was in exile, his life was in danger, he was a fugitive, and yet he's talking about peace and contentment in the Lord. The portion that the Lord has assigned to him, the cup that he has been given, the boundary lines referring to just the circumstances that he's in. Outwardly, he had reason, you would say, to complain and grumble. But he expresses rather delight and contentment because he has the confidence that the Lord is his sovereign God. And also, he expresses contentment in verse 7 and 8, just in knowing the blessing of having the Lord's counsel and security. I will praise the Lord who counsels me even at night. My heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. So how did David respond? First of all, with commitment to the Lord, to the Lord's people, to the Lord's worship. He responded expressing his contentment and satisfaction in the Lord's dealings with him. And then we see finally in the psalm, he expresses confidence in the Lord, in his life and in his future. He is facing threat of death, yet he's confident that he will not ultimately be destroyed, but that he will yet live, and that he will ultimately be in God's presence, where there is joy and where there are eternal pleasures. Amazing confidence. And so David here expresses confidence in an afterlife. There's many people who say, well, when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. No more. Well, that's not what David believed. And that's not what many of the Old Testament saints believed. Yes, the concept and the belief of the resurrection is not something that the New Testament introduces. It's already there in the Old Testament. And David here expresses his confidence in a resurrection. Job expressed the same hope. He said, even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. Daniel said, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. And Asaph in Psalm 73 says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me up to glory. And so David was confident of a physical resurrection of the body. And so this is how David poured out his thoughts and his heart and penned the psalm. But then I want to notice, secondly, as we step through this psalm, it was also a psalm that Jesus sang. Now, of course, all the Old Testament saints after David also sang this psalm. But think especially that the psalms were the songbook of Jesus. And when we sing the psalms, we're actually singing the songs of Jesus and the songs that Jesus sang. And we try to imagine Jesus on the Sabbath going to the synagogue. The word was read, and these psalms were sung. What was going through Jesus' mind? What was he thinking as he sang these psalms? And particularly Psalm 16, what was he thinking? Now, no one could sing the psalms with the understanding and with the sincerity that Jesus sang them with. One writer says, there's only one man in history who can sing this psalm with simple and perfect truth, who can pray for safety and be assured of it even in the face of death, simply because of his pure heart loyalty to God. So no one before or since could sing this psalm or any of the psalms the way Jesus sang the psalm. And like David, Jesus lived all of his public life under the threat of danger and death. He was always surrounded by enemies, those who were out to kill him. He had real enemies. And so how did Jesus respond? Well, with all the more renewed commitment to the Lord. He trusted in the Lord as his refuge and as his strength. He came to do the will of his Father. He wouldn't be deflected. He came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And he also said, to do your will, O God, I take great delight. And so that's how Jesus carried out his life while he was on earth. He had great delight in doing God's will. He didn't do it grudgingly. He didn't do it resentfully. He didn't do it as an imposition or a burden. He did it lovingly. He did it willingly. He did it freely. And when he sang verse 3, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. There was no one who was ever more committed to the Lord's people than the Lord himself. Indeed, that's why the eternal Son of God came down, wasn't it? In order to save these people and make them a holy people. And no one ever kept the commandments like Jesus did. You shall have no other gods before me. The worship that Jesus offered on earth was perfect. No compromise. No fake worship there. And Jesus expressed complete contentment and satisfaction in the Lord. The Lord was his portion. Even though he lived under the shadow of death, he never resented that fact, but he had satisfaction in knowing that he was doing the Father's will. And remember, on more than one occasion, God the Father spoke to him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the law of the Lord was his constant meditation day and night. And he, of all people, was not shaken by death. He told his disciples again and again where he must go up to Jerusalem, what must happen. He's going to be arrested by the elders and the chief priests and so on. And what was going to happen? He was going to be killed. And then after 3 days, he would rise again, confident in the Lord. And so no one ever sang the Psalms or sang this psalm with such understanding as Jesus did. So it was a psalm of David. It's a song that Jesus and all the saints since David have sung, including the Lord Jesus. But notice thirdly, it's also a psalm about Jesus. It's a psalm about Jesus. And how can we be so sure it's a psalm about Jesus? Simply because the New Testament tells us so. And in particular, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, and we read part of the portion there from Acts chapter 2, quotes this psalm and applies it to Jesus. And also the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 13, in preaching in Antioch, also uses the psalm in exactly the same way that Peter uses the psalm and applies it to Jesus and his resurrection. And so when Peter quotes Psalm 16, he says that it can't refer solely to David, because David did indeed see corruption. His body did die, and this tomb, as Peter says, can be seen. You can just get the bus and go along and see the tomb there in the city. That's where David's bones lie in the city. And so Peter was saying on the day of Pentecost, even though David penned these words, David was saying something more, something greater than his own experience. He was describing someone else. Now we need to ask, did Peter and Paul, were they trying to impose something upon the text that's not there? Now, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, are they trying to superimpose something upon this psalm that really the psalm never originally intended? Is there anything here in the text of the psalm to support the interpretation of Peter's and Paul's? And yes, there is. If you look closely at verse 10, David says in the psalm, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And so David there, in the second part of verse 10, is not talking about himself. Yes, he had been talking in the previous verses, he says, my heart and my tongue and my body, and you will not abandon me to the grave. So notice all the lists of me's and my's. And then come to verse 10b, and it's no longer me or my, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Or other translation says, your favored one, or your faithful one. In other words, David here is speaking prophetically of the Messiah, of Jesus. And this is one of Jesus' titles, your Holy One. And David, because he was not only king, he was also a prophet. And we sometimes overlook that fact. David was a prophet. So David here in the psalm was speaking prophetically under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. He was speaking about the Messiah and what the Messiah would do. He would not see corruption. His body wouldn't rot in the ground, in other words. Yes, he would taste death, but his body would not return to the dust. And so, because of the fact that God has this servant, whom Peter declares on the day of Pentecost to be the Lord Jesus, the one who has been raised from the dead, the one whom you have seen and heard, and who has now ascended, this is now the fulfillment of this psalm. And so this psalm, therefore, is primarily not about David, but it is primarily and ultimately about Jesus. And that's exactly the same way that Paul handles the psalm in Acts chapter 13 when he preaches in Antioch. And I'm turning now to Acts chapter 13 and verse 32. And Paul says these words, we declare to you good news or glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us in their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. So he's talking here about the resurrection. And then he goes on in verse 35 to quote Psalm 16. He says in another psalm, i.e. 16, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And he proceeds, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So this was the inspired interpretation of Peter and of Paul. I wonder where they got that insight. Where did they get that wisdom, that interpretation? Well, if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3, you'll see that between the period of Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, a period of 40 days, that was a period of instruction. He met with his disciples, and you might say he was giving them an intensive course. Just as he taught those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, opening up the scriptures, beginning with Moses, the first five books of the Bible, then the Psalms, and then the prophets, showing those two disciples that all these scriptures testified of him. And so during that period, I believe that Jesus was their teacher, and everything fell into place. Of course, the psalm is about Jesus, ultimately about Jesus. And sometimes I hear it said to me, well, I just can't sing the psalms because Jesus is not mentioned in the psalms. And if anyone should make such a statement like that, it's not a judgment on the psalms, it's a judgment on the speaker. Really, what do you know? What do you understand? What is Paul, what has Peter just told us about the psalm? It's all about Jesus. So it's a psalm of David, yes. It's a song that Jesus sang. And it's a song all about Jesus. And then we come, perhaps most importantly, to the last point. It's a psalm for the believer to sing. And I hope you've been following through the steps that I have been going through, because our approach to this psalm really should be the approach to every psalm. These are the interpretive steps. And as we come to sing this psalm and come to sing any psalm, we can only sing them in the light of what Jesus has accomplished through his life and death and resurrection and the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. We can only sing these psalms because of the benefits of Jesus' righteousness and his resurrection. And when we sing of David's commitment to the Lord's will, his commitment to the Lord's people, his commitment to the Lord's worship, his contentment and satisfaction in all the Lord's ways, and his confidence in the future, it's only because of the grace and mercy and work of the Lord Jesus that we as believers now are able to sing these words. David, in verse 1, expressed that his confidence, his security was in the Lord. And so we as New Testament believers, our confidence is all the more clear to us now because Jesus is our great high priest. He is the one who prayed for every one of his people. He said, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And so our security is in Christ. And when we sing the words of verse 2, you are my Lord. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. And so we cannot sing those words except thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. He, to the believer, is or should be the most precious person of all. He's the one we want to know more and more. The Apostle Paul says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And so tell me, friends, this morning, can you say that with meaning in Christ? I know that we're still imperfect. Our hearts are still divided. And it's only the Lord Jesus who could say these words sincerely. But is this your desire? Is this what you endeavor after? Is this the kind of person you want to be? One who is out and out, all out, completely loyal and loving to the Lord. And when we sing about David's commitment to his people, we're reminded of Jesus' commitment, a commitment which was proven even through his death on the cross. And you know, when you think of Jesus' commitment to his people, and I meet some people and they say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I've no time for the church. I've given up on the church, never go to church, but I'm a Christian. How insulting to the Lord Jesus Christ, to insult his bride, whom he loves with a passionate love. Such commitment Jesus has to his church. And friend, church member, do you have that commitment? I believe Bernie, he wasn't perfect. He was a man. But we all know that he demonstrated a commitment to the church. What about you? What about me? Yes, I know we still have to battle with sin and all the temptations and distractions that come up. But is this really what we want to be, isn't it? Committed. It's the Lord's people. We'll be saying more about this this afternoon. It's the Lord's people whom we are committed to. They're part of our family. Who are they? They're the excellent ones of the earth. They're the holy ones. They're our companions. They're the ones we fellowship with. They're the ones we delight to be with. I hope that's your experience. I hope it has been. I hope it is. And you and I have a responsibility to ensure, with God's help, that it continues to be. And how David expressed his contentment in the Lord, even despite toils and tears and dangers. He says, "You have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." David had a lot to complain about. He didn't. No doubt Bernie could have complained about a lot of things. He didn't. Why? Because his satisfaction was ultimately in the Lord. His times, his circumstances, everything was under the Lord's perfect wisdom. And so he could not only recite Romans 8:28, but he believed it. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. It's not just a neat theory. It's true truth. If we really believe that God is sovereign and loving and wise, there are no accidents in our lives, therefore. Everything happens, even the unpleasant, nasty things. It happens for God's loving purpose. Yes, even our sufferings. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Not only did we bury what I described in Bernie as a prince in Israel, but news came out of America, I think on Wednesday, that another prince and giant in the church, Dr. R.C. Sproul, also died and went into the immediate presence of his Lord and Savior. Many of us are aware of the strategic and influential ministry of R.C. And I watched just yesterday an interview with R.C. when he was still having health problems and he was asked about suffering. And he said, "Well, look, what I have to suffer is nothing compared to what many others are suffering." But then he said something striking. He said that he considered his sufferings as part of his calling. In other words, it wasn't just accidental. It wasn't just bad luck that he was experiencing ill health. It was part of God's calling. In other words, these were the boundary lines that the Lord had drawn for him at that time. And friends, wouldn't it be wonderful, we think, if we always had good health and a good bank balance and the family were always doing well, wouldn't that be wonderful? But life's not like that. But the grace of God is wonderful in that when our health does break down and perhaps a family member does go off the tracks and we are facing trials and difficulties, can we trust God then? Can we? Is he reliable? Is he good? Is he kind? Is he sovereign? Is he wise then? Of course he is. And then we could say much more about the psalm, but I must jump to the last portion of the psalm, where David expresses his confidence in the future. Yes, he was facing possible death, but Jesus was facing not possible death, but inevitable death. He was born in order ultimately to die. Yet, as R.C. Sproul said, death did not cause him to be afraid. Rather, it was the pathway up to death. He didn't enjoy pain much, and if he could avoid the pain, he would. So the actual event of death didn't hold any fears. He said that every day he prays the Lord's Prayer, and he meditates in particular on Psalm 23. He did do that every day of his life. And just to remind himself of who he was a sheep and Jesus was the shepherd. Imagine that. One of the greatest theologians of our generation. And yet that's how he prayed. He prayed the Lord's Prayer and he meditated every day on Psalm 23. What's profound about that? That's what he did. And so he had the confidence that even though he's going through dark valleys and sometimes green pastures, yet he was confident that he would be, after death, in the house of the Lord. And that's the confidence that David had. Why? Because his hope was in the Messiah, was in God's Holy One, who would not see decay or corruption. And the same is true for you and for me, Christian friends, this morning. We don't like the pathway to death. Oh, we're all on it now. And it's downhill for those of us older, for those few young people among us. I'm speaking a foreign language. For you, it's still uphill. But when you get to 62, it's downhill. It's downhill. It sounds incredibly depressing, doesn't it? Life is full of trials and sickness and visits to the doctor and to the hospital and so on and so on. And so we should be, of all people, you would think, most miserable. Was Bernie miserable? He was a happy Christian, happy in the Lord. And you know what I believe? He was happy on earth. I believe he's happier now. Why? Because of God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And so we have confidence that because Jesus died and rose again and has opened a way to heaven, therefore everyone who dies in the Lord, their soul goes immediately to be with Christ. And Paul says that his desire was to depart, to die, and to be with Christ, which is far, far better. And that's the path that Bernie has trod today. And that's the confidence we have. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 4, we often read these words at a graveside. No harm to read them here in church. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. As David says, heaven is a place where there's joy, unmixed joy, pure joy, a place where there are eternal pleasures at God's right hand. I wonder if Bernie has met RC. Don't know. Two saints of the Lord. We grieve. We mourn. Our loss is immense, but our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ is confirmed all the more. When death comes so close, and it has come so close to you, you have lost a partner, you have lost a member of the family, you have lost a father, lost a mother, lost a brother, lost a sister. It brings it very close. And you would think naturally that we would just give up. That we would say, well, all these promises of the gospel, where are they? Our loved one is dead and their body is in the ground. Surely you can't keep on believing. But we do. And we believe it all the more. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And because he did, he's coming back so that we might be where he is. And so, Christian friend, commit yourself to the Lord. Be content in the Lord and be confident in the future that the Lord has for you. And if anyone this morning here is not a Christian, then the things that I've been talking about, they're foreign to you. You don't understand them. They're gibberish. You might say, the man's not talking sense. I thought that one time as well. I was not converted. I couldn't understand these spiritual things. But the Lord brought me to himself. I became a Christian. And then I began to understand spiritual things. May God give you that same blessing. If you're not a Christian, like Bernie was, well, in no better time than right now to call upon the Lord while he is near. Let's pray. Our Father, we acknowledge there is a hole, there is an emptiness, there's a gap there in our hearts today because one of our members is missing. He was to many of us a father, a brother, a friend, a great encourager, and we miss his presence. But yet, O Lord, we are amazed that we have this hope because Jesus died and rose again. And he's coming back that every one of his people might be with him. Not one sheep will be lost. Even the little lambs will be there with him. He will have his people, the ones who he redeemed, the ones who loved him and trusted in him. And so, our Father, we thank you that despite our sadness, you have given us this hope and this joy deep down in our hearts. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We pray, O Lord, for each member of the Doohan family. Bless them with the blessing that you alone can impart in the days ahead. Be with each one of us. Prosper your word. May we delight in doing your will. And Father, we pray that as we continue to enjoy this day, may we remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, because we love you. We love the Savior. We love your law. We love your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.